The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. We're going to continue our study this morning of 1 Peter. We looked last week at verses 4 through 8 of chapter 2, and we talked about the fact that we as believers are the temple of God. Peter calls believers a spiritual house. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua the Christ. So Peter describes the body of believers as a spiritual house or a temple that exists for worship, praise, adoration, glory of the Lord. We're living stones that are joined to Yeshua the Christ, the living stone. Now today we're going to talk about how believers are a holy priesthood. I'm sure that you recognize that both of these descriptions are used for Old Covenant Israel. Peter uses them for believers because we are the Israel of God. Now last week I said that the temple begins in Genesis 1 through 3. This temple theme begins there, where the temple gets introduced as the meeting place between God and humanity. Now, got grief of that, of course, because you know people accuse me, well, now Curtis is covenant creation, because covenant creation believes that the temple was in Genesis. So I believe one of the things they believe, so that makes me covenant creation. No, I'm not. I don't believe most of the stuff they believe. I agree with some of the things. They also believe in the deity of Christ, and so do I, so I guess you can accuse me of siding with them. You know, it's foolish, okay? Let's just look at what the Scripture says. Genesis 1 through 3 does not explicitly state that Eden was a temple. It does not use the word temple or sanctuary to describe it. So how do we know that it was a temple? Where do I get the idea that it was a temple? Well, there's evidence throughout Scripture that the biblical authors viewed Eden as a kind of temple structure, and I'm going to show you some of that in a minute. And numerous scholars have argued for this understanding of Eden based on the many parallels that exist between the Garden of Eden and later Israelite sanctuaries. Here's just a few of those arguments. First of all, Genesis 3:8, "And they heard the sound of Yahweh, God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh, God, among the trees of the garden." Now, just as the temple was the place of God's unique presence, the priest dwelt there with the Lord, so Eden was the place where God walked with Adam. Now, walking in the garden here is significant. G.K. Beale says this. He says, "The same Hebrew verbal form, hithpael, used for God's walking back and forth in the garden in Genesis 3:8, the one we just read, also describes God's presence in the tabernacle." And he lists the scriptures in Leviticus and Deuteronomy and 2 Samuel and Ezekiel. He used that same words of God walking in the temple, so that exact same word is used of God walking in the garden. So you think, okay, walking in a temple, maybe the garden was a temple. Now the tabernacle they had in the wilderness allowed God to move around in the midst of the people as it was carried from place to place. But when Solomon built his temple, there was a preponderance of tree and garden imagery within the flowering lilies, gourds, pomegranates, palm trees, all engraved and put into this thing. So why all this garden imagery in the in the temple itself? Also, there was a river that flowed from Eden, according to Genesis 2:10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. All right. So a river, we see, also flows from the eschatological temple in Ezekiel 47. We see in Revelation 21, a river flows from the temple. Psalm 36, a river flows from the temple. Revelation 22, 1 and 2, "And the angel showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb." So we see these connections throughout. Again, the Bible doesn't say Eden was a temple. We just get these hints from different places. Now, Ezekiel refers to Eden as the garden of God and the holy mountain of God, and also alludes to it containing sanctuary. So that's, I think, pretty significant. Beale again writes this, "Although Ezekiel 28 is full of exegetical debates, the Garden of Eden and being placed in it was synonymous with being on the mountain of God. Now let's look at Ezekiel 28 and see if we can see how this would connect or give some sense to the garden being a temple. Ezekiel 28, 1 and 2. The word of Yahweh came to me. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord Yahweh, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. You are but a man and no god. All right. Although you make your heart like the heart of God. So this, he's addressing the prince of Tyre. And this guy is ate up with pride. He really thinks he's something, okay? So this pride brings God's judgment. Verse 6 through 8 says, therefore, thus says the Lord Yahweh, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Because of your bragging, okay? Does this remind you of any other story in the Bible? Take you anywhere else, some king is all ate up with pride and God deals with him? Thank you. Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, okay? Nebuchadnezzar, look at the beauty of my kingdom. Look at all I've made. And he's out in the grass, you know, eating grass and acting like an animal because God judged him because of that. Same thing's going on here. All right, let's drop down to verse 12. He says this, son of man, rise a lamentation over the king of Tyre. Say to him, thus says the Lord Yahweh, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That kind of gives you, what's he talking about, this king? Now watch what he says. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Was the king of Tyre in Eden? He says, every precious stone was your covering, sardis, topaz. Now, these stones elsewhere describe the brightness of Yahweh's throne. So this gives an Eden connected with these thrones, these stones that are used in the other scenes about a throne. So we get another connection here. Maybe Eden was a throne room. Maybe it was a temple. So whoever this is talking about is in Yahweh's temple. They're in his throne room, okay? He says, you crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed cherub, guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire you walked. Now, I think what's going on here, I think we learned something about the fall of Satan, or maybe if it's not Satan, it's some other watcher, some divine being. We learn about their fall here. This passage in Ezekiel is about a tyrant king, and the same thing we see in Isaiah 14. These passages are about tyrant kings, but their story is being told. It's described as an ancient story about a divine being who fell from paradise due to rebellion against God. So he's taking this story about the divine being fallen and connects it in with these kings to say, this is what happened to him because he thought he was so puffed up. This will happen to you also. So these accounts reference Eden directly in Ezekiel's case and indirectly in Isaiah's case. Anointed cherub here is the word mimshah, which may mean anointed, but it may come from a Semitic homonym, which means to shine. The shining cherub. Cherub and seraphim are the same in Assyrian. It's a throne guardian. And Brown Driver Briggs' definition is an angelic being, a guardian in Eden. The cherub serpent figure is in the midst of the stones of fire, which is the divine council. That's a reference to the divine council, the stones of fire. It's God's throne room. This Eden is called the garden and it's called a mountain. So this being, talked about it in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, was in Eden. He was a member of the divine council. So I think that this text in Ezekiel connects the garden with the throne room of God, with the divine council. G.K. Beale put it this way. He says, Israel's earthly tabernacle and temple were reflections and recapitulations of the first temple in the Garden of Eden. So it's not an uncommon view. A lot of people believe that Eden was the first temple. I mean, that's where God dwelt. That's where God walked with the divine council. That's where he brought Adam and Eve into his temple. So I don't think it's that unusual a thing. But, you know, if you believe that, people won't associate with a certain group. But several scriptures give us that idea. Now, another thing here. We also see the job description given to Adam and Eve matches the job description of the first priests. And Adam and Eve were in the garden. Genesis 2:15, Yahweh God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Now, the verbs in this passage, work and keep, in Hebrew, avad and shamar, respectively, both are active verbs. Avad means to work, in any sense, to serve, to till, to enslave. Shamar means to safeguard, preserve, care for, protect. According to the book Sanctuary Symbolism in the Garden of Eden, Winham says this language is only used elsewhere in the Bible to describe the Levitical priest. So we got this language used here, and this same language you only find used of Levitical priests. So that would maybe connect, again, the Garden of Eden with this temple symbolism, all right? So I see Eden as a temple, and I see Adam as the first priest. They're work and keep. We see this in Numbers 33, 5 through 7. He says, Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near me and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him and they may keep guard over him and the whole congregation. So that's temples. They're in the temple. They're taken care of. The same words are used there. All right, so that connects the whole idea. Now, let's talk about Adam being a priest. If you can remember back to February, can you remember back that far? We did a study on the Melchizedekian priesthood, and I'm not going to get into all the details here, so that's two different studies. If you want to go back and listen to that, if you need more information on this. And I said that there are only two priesthoods mentioned in the Bible, the Melchizedekian priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood. That's it. Now, the writer of Hebrews compares these two priesthoods. We know when the Aaronic priesthood started. God spoke to him from the mountain, and he gave him the law. That's when it all began, okay, for them. When did the Melchizedekian priesthood start? Well, if there are, in fact, only two priesthoods mentioned in the Bible, I would assume that Adam would have been the first priest. Now, before we go further, let me just make sure we understand what a priest is. What are the duties? What are the responsibilities of a priest? The priest was a go-between or an intercessor between man and God. Such a person was necessary because of the holiness of God. So a priest stands before God on behalf of man and before man on behalf of God. The key role, the one which separates priesthood from maybe any other role, is they offer sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. Now, some teach that the Melchizedekian priesthood was given to Adam in the garden. It was passed on to Abel, Seth, his sons, and then given to all the patriarchs going forward, including Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through Moses. We can't prove that, but I see it as a strong possibility. And I think the priest may have been the firstborn of the family. You know, in the very beginning, the Melchizedekian priest, the firstborn of the family, was the priest for that family. Let me show you this, Numbers 3:12. Behold, I've taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of the firstborn. So, in other words, the firstborn used to be priests, but now I'm taking the Levites to be the priests. I think the Melchizedekian priesthood began with Adam, and it continued until the Levitical priesthood was given at Sinai. I think this because, again, there's only two priesthoods mentioned in the Bible, and the writer of Hebrews says this, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessity a change in the law as well. The law changed at Sinai, right? So the priesthood changed at Sinai. Now, because Abraham is associated with the priesthood of Melchizedek, I see no indication of this change of priesthood until the law is given to Israel. Then when the law is given, the priesthood changed. I see a transition happening from Melchizedek to Aaron at the beginning of the Exodus, when the children of Israel brought out of Egypt, 53 days after the first Passover, which was the day they left, the Mosaic law was given on Pentecost, Shavuot. And the priest went from a universal priesthood Melchizedekian priesthood was universal, to a national priesthood. They were priests for Israel. I see the people from Adam to Moses under the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, Genesis 11:1 says, and the whole earth had one language and the same words. Everybody on earth spoke the same thing, okay? One language. And there was one nation. So they've got one language and one nation, and we only know of one priesthood, so we say they're all under that one priesthood. Then at Babel, because of their sin, the languages were divided and people were separated into various nations. Genesis 11:8 says, so Yahweh dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Now, I don't believe that when Yahweh dispersed the people, that all of them were put under other gods. We'll see that in a minute. But I believe that Yahweh always has a remnant. He's always got people that are faithful to him. And that remnant would have continued to worship Yahweh through the Melchizedekian priesthood, because it was the only one out there, all right? Melchizedek shows me that God was known to more than Abraham's family. Melchizedek gives us a glimpse of God's work in the people outside of the Bible storyline. Now, we have further details about this dispersing in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8 and 9. These are really important, significant verses. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, that's Babel, okay? When he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God, all right? So he's divided up mankind, and he did it according to the number of the sons of God. In other words, he put one of these gods over each nation that he divided up. But Yahweh's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. All right, it says, when he divided mankind. When did he do this? Well, he did that at the Tower of Babel. Yahweh, in effect, decided that the people of the world's nations were no longer going to be in a relationship with him. God reached out to people over and over. Man just kept turning his back on God, ignoring God, worshiping other things. And God finally said at Babel, I'm done. I've had it. I'm done with you people. I'm getting rid of all of y'all. I'm not your God anymore. I'm going to put other gods over you to care for you, to take care of you, all right? And so he would enter into a covenant relationship with a new people that did not yet exist, and that would be Israel. And that's chapter 12. He calls Abram, all right, of Genesis. So all the nations were placed under the authority of the members of Yahweh's divine council, and God apportioned or handed out these nations according to the 70 sons of God. Now, we were told that God allotted the gods to those nations. God decreed in the wake of Babel that the other nations he had forsaken would have these other gods besides himself to worship. Other nations were assigned these lesser gods as a judgment from Yahweh, the Most High. At Babel, the people were divided and put under these other gods. But those who didn't rebel against Yahweh, I think, may have continued to follow him through the priesthood of Melchizedek. God was declaring, you don't want to obey me? I'm not interested in being your God. I'll match you up with some other God. And he separated them. He divided them. Now, those disinherited would be in spiritual bondage to the corrupt sons of God. So Yahweh disinherits the nations. And in the very next chapter of Genesis, he calls Abram out of Mesopotamia. So literally, Yahweh took a man from the heart of the rebellion and created a new nation that he would be the God over. That's why all through the scripture, you read the scriptures, I am the God of Israel. Because he abandoned these other people. He turned them away, all right? So when Yahweh called Abraham, was that the end of the Melchizedekian priesthood? What, if it was, what priesthood took over? No, not there, right? The Aaronic priesthood didn't start for 430 years after God called Abraham. So what were they doing all that time? Well, I'm saying they're still under the Aaronic priesthood. Look at Galatians 3, 16 through 17. Now the promise were made to Abram and to his offspring. It doesn't say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. From Abraham's departure from Ur in Chaldea into the departure of the children of Israel from Egypt was 430 years. from the calling of Abraham to the entrance of the family of Jacob into Egypt was 210 years. And then Israel was in Egypt for 220 years, so there's your 430 years. And I see them during this time being still under the Melchizedekian priesthood, because there was no change in priesthood until the law was given and the Aaronic priesthood was established. So when the law was given at Sinai, the type of the Melchizedekian priesthood ended and the Aaronic priesthood was established. This happened at the Old Covenant Feast of Shavuot, which we're familiar with as Pentecost. All right, at Pentecost, the law was given. When was the law given to the church? Pentecost. Okay? The birth of the church was Pentecost. The birth of Israel was at Pentecost, Shavuot. Then the church, the birth of the church, same thing at Pentecost. And then it shifted from a universal priesthood. And Melchizedekian was a priest to everybody. It was shifted from a universal priesthood I'm confused here. Hang on a second. Okay, huh? Yeah, you threw me off, man. I'm like, what's this guy doing? Ushers, get this guy out of here. The priesthood continued until the birth of the church on Pentecost, all right? It continued till there, where it shifted back to the universal, everlasting priesthood of Melchizedek. So if this is the case, then the Aaronic priesthood was sandwiched between the type and the anti-type of the Melchizedekian priesthood. It's bracketed by the Feast of Shavuot or Pentecost. So I guess we could say that Israel was a parenthesis. Now the dispensationalists want to say the church is a parenthesis, but listen, you got the Melchizedekian priesthood, universal priesthood, then the law is given, then you have the Aaronic priesthood during the time of Israel, then God does away with that at Pentecost, and we're going back to the Melchizedekian priesthood. So in between that, we've got Israel and the Aaronic priesthood. So it's a parenthesis. They got it wrong. It's not the church. It's Israel that's the parenthesis, all right? So the temple and the priesthood were a type. What's the anti-type? Well, Yeshua is the anti-type. Yeshua replaces the temple, and he replaces the priesthood. Paul says believers are the temple, both corporately and individually, we're the temple of God. And Peter says, we're a holy priesthood. Now, with that as an introduction, let's look at our text. Now, let me just warn you here. What I'm about to tell you may sound different, may sound strange. Okay, so I'm asking you to be Bereans. Don't buy it. All right? Don't reject it. Look at it. Study it for yourself and come up to your own conclusions, you know? I'm throwing this out there. You tell me what you think, okay? And listen, if you think I'm off base, shoot me a text, call me, let me know, you know, how whacked out I am, and we'll see if we can fix it, okay? All right. Here's our text, 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua the Christ. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Peter is quoting here from Exodus 19, 5 and 6. So let's look at that. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, this is a conditional covenant. You see that? If you do this, then I'll do this, right? If you obey me and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. Did they do it? No, okay. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So he's telling him, Israel, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. He doesn't say you're going to have some priests in your midst. You're going to be a kingdom of priests. I think this verse may show God's initial plan for Israel, for them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, this idea is not something you'll see in any text from anywhere else in the ancient Near East. Priesthoods were always a segment of a given nation's society. So was the nation of Israel as a whole to be one giant priesthood? Everybody's a priest? I think so. Now, let's just say maybe this is not literal, okay? Because if it's literal, if every man's a priest, then how do you get anything else done? Who does any work? Everybody's serving, everybody's a priest, and no one's doing anything, okay? There's no one to, the priests, you know, were provided by the tithes, okay? That was to support them. So no one's working, how they get support, how's this work out? So it's hard to see it as literal. So some work around this, they say, well, maybe God would accomplish it by making every firstborn son of the family of every tribe a priest, which is why he required Israel to consecrate every firstborn son to him. We see that in Exodus 13, 1 and 2. Yahweh said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whoever's the first out of the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. So the priesthood would represent all of Israel because they would be from all the 12 tribes. So every tribe would have the priest and they would minister, and that would make more sense because other people could do the work and provide, all right? Or Yahweh's intention may have been that the nation of Israel as a whole be one giant priesthood. Now, if this is true, it wouldn't be in a literal sense, just like we right now are a holy nation, a priesthood. Not in a literal sense that we all have to quit our jobs and, you know, be priests, but we are priests to God, okay? So what would this look like? Well, what's a priesthood for? What does it do? Well, priests are mediators. They stand between the realm of the gods and the realm of humanity, and they represent the one to the other and vice versa. So the blessings and teachings of the gods are mediated to the people by the priest, and the obedience of the people to the gods is accomplished in a large part through the priest as their daily sacrifices and rituals. So if all Israel were to be a nation of priests, that means they were intended to be mediators between Yahweh and who? Who were they intended to mediate the blessings and teachings of Yahweh to? There's only one answer. Huh? What'd you say? The other nations, okay? That's the only answer. God separated Israel, took them to be his own. He disinherited all the nations. The nations of the world, that's what Israel was called to be priests to. We know that Israel was called to reach out to the Gentiles, to the nations. They were terrible at that, okay? They just were. But Israel was to be specially appointed by God to stand between God and the world, to represent the world to God and God to the world. This tells us that God's intention for the disinherited nations was always to bring them back to himself. Always. And we know that all through the Bible, it talks about God bringing back the nations. Yahweh was to be a savior to the whole world. And that doesn't mean every single person. It means Jew and Gentile. All right? This is why they were to be a holy nation. A nation unlike any other was wholly dedicated to the service of God. Whereas other nations, only a segment of the society, were priestly mediators. Whether Yahweh's plan was for the firstborn sons of every tribe to be priests, or somehow the whole nation to be priests, the plan was disrupted when Israel worshipped the golden calf at Sinai. Okay? Now, it's not like God's plan got changed. God always knew what was going on. But this is what he laid out for them. Israel, you're to do this. They didn't do it. Look at Exodus. All right. Now, you think what these people we're going to talk about here, okay, they've been through the 10 plagues in Egypt, all right? They brought out Egypt. They walked on dry land through the Red Sea, okay? Just think of all the things they've seen so far. When the people saw that Moses delayed, Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God. He's delayed to come down from the mountain. The people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up! Make us gods who shall go before us. Make us some gods. Really, I didn't know you could do that. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, Moses did that? That's a pretty powerful guy. Why would you grumble against a man who could do the things that they say Moses did? Okay? It's like they're leaving God out of it. Brought us out of the land of Egypt. We do not know what's become of him. Okay? We're sick of waiting around here. Get something done. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron, And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. I don't know how many earrings they had. I don't know how big this calf was, but somehow they got a calf out of this, okay, a golden calf. And they said, here's their response to the making of the calf. These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So what are they saying? This is Yahweh, because Yahweh brought you out of Egypt. We just made Yahweh for you. Look at it. What did God tell them? You shall not make a graven image. Why doesn't God want Christianity? Why doesn't God want his people to make a graven image? God already made images. What were they? Us. We're made in the likeness and image of God. We're to represent God. Okay, he doesn't need any man-made things to do that. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast of Yahweh. And they rose up early the next day, and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. Tomorrow's going to be a feast day. Okay, yeah, that's... It's not in the Bible, but Aaron's making one. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. All right, so God wasn't real happy with this. Okay, so do you know what happened? Moses commanded them. He said, okay, look it. Who's on the Lord's side here? Who responded when he asked that question? Anybody know? All right, look at this. 32:26. And Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. It appears that the Levites, for the most part, did not participate in this idolatry. Okay? They weren't involved in it. And then Moses told him, okay, who's on my side? Come over here. Here's what I want you to do. He said to them, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother, his companion, his neighbor. Anybody want to sign up for this? Who's on the Lord's side? Okay, get your sword. Well, here's what you're going to do. You go kill everybody that was involved in that worship, that false worship, that idolatry. Go, I want them all killed. Your brother, which indicates to me that there were some Levites involved in that, your companion, anybody, whoever was involved, I want you to kill him. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. So they did it. Levi obeyed. They struck down 3,000 idolaters. And it was this act of abstaining from idolatry and obeying God to cleanse Israel that no doubt made the tribe of Levi God's choice for the nation's priests. Have you ever wondered how Levi, who was under a curse, got chosen to be the priest? Well, now you know. They obeyed God and they killed a whole bunch of people. All right? But did you know that Levi was under a curse? Let's go back to Genesis 49. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let not my soul come into their counsel, O my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed a man, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Why was Levi cursed? What did they do? Anybody remember? Anybody remember why God cursed them? What's he talking about, their anger? Well, there's this guy named Shechem who took their sister and raped her. Okay? And so what they did is they didn't just go back and kill Shechem. They killed Shechem and all of his people. Okay? Remember the story? They said, you can have our sister, that's fine. But see, we're circumcised, so you guys need to be circumcised if you want to, you know, be part of us. Now, okay, the guys are all, yeah, all right, we'll be circumcised so we can be part. So they got circumcised and they waited a day, and guys can't hardly walk after that or fight. And so they went in and they just wiped them all out. They killed them all. God wasn't happy with that. Now, I don't blame them. I mean, You mess with my sister? But I mean, killing Shechem I get, but why? You didn't have to kill everybody. Okay, they weren't all involved in that. But that's why they were cursed. And unlike their father Levi, the Levites received blessing when they killed those who dishonored God's name. This wasn't a crime against them. They were standing up for God. Their righteous zeal positioned them to become God's defender of his honor. And from that day on, they were set apart for a vital task to be ministers in the presence of God. So that's how this tribe ends up, being the tribe of Israel, okay? Exodus 32:29 says, "And Moses said, 'Today you have been ordained for the service of Yahweh. Each of you, each one of you, at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day.'" In other words, I guess some of the tribe of Levi was involved in this, and they killed them. They killed their own sons, some of them. They killed their own brothers. I mean, this is, you got to be really sold out, you know, when God says do this. I mean, and especially this is not with a rifle at long distance or a pistol. This is a sword where you're up close and personal, okay? And they're killing these people. That was their zeal for God. So now only Levites were to be priests. Now, we don't hear anything more about this kingdom of priests idea other than Exodus until nothing in it in the Tanakh except in Isaiah 61, verse 6. But before we look at verse 6, let's get the context here, because context is king, okay? Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. "The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Does this sound familiar? "To proclaim liberty to the captives and the coming of the prison, coming and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." So this is he's proclaiming, "The Lord's anointed me. There's going to be coming vengeance upon this thing also." This is a messianic text. This is about Yeshua, okay? How do we know that? I can prove that to you, okay? Hang on. Let's go to Luke. Luke 4:17. "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him." All right, this is Yeshua is in the synagogue, and they give him the scroll of Isaiah. And look what it says. "He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written." How did he do that? The scroll, okay, there's no chapter and verse. You know, he didn't say, let me get to chapter 61 here. Just unrolls it. How did he know where to go? How did he find that? He found it because he knew the whole text. In that time, there were rabbis with shmika. A rabbi with shmika had the whole Tanakh memorized. Christians today can't even read it. They memorized it. So when he'd open it up, he'd say, that's further down than that, you know, until he found the spot. All right, so he finds a place in the scroll, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those," he's quoting here from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, "who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant of the synagogue, and he sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say this, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." He said, this is about me. I'm the Messiah. You heard it. Okay, so we know now, no doubt, this is a messianic text, right? Okay, cool. Let's drop down to verse 6, all right? He says, "But you shall be called the priests of Yahweh." All right? "They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast." This is another scripture dealing with the same thing of Exodus 19, but this is telling us that this idea of being the priest to the Lord, it looks forward to Christ's future kingdom when all earthly priests will be abolished and all believers will be called a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2, 5, and 9. The vision for the messianic community is to be a conduit through which God's instructions and blessings become known to the world. All right, they were going to be a kingdom of priests. They failed. God moved on. God said, this is going to happen to my people, Messiah's people, in the future. So this is a promise of what's going to happen of the whole being a nation of priests, but this nation is believers. So we have the kingdom of priests from Isaiah 19, and we have the priests of Yahweh. The opportunity to become a kingdom of priests stated by Isaiah to be fulfilled in the Messianic kingdom. Now, from Adam to Moses, then God's people, they're under the priesthood of Melchizedek. Then in the 40-year Exodus period, the priesthood is shifted after they leave Egypt. It's shifted to Aaron. This priesthood continued until the birth of the church at Pentecost, where it is shifted to the everlasting priesthood of Melchizedek. So between the two priesthoods of Melchizedek, type and antitype, there's Israel and the Aaronic priesthood. Old Covenant Israel is therefore bracketed by two 40-year transition periods, two exoduses, one out of Egypt, one out of sin and death. There's a universal priesthood, then there's a national priesthood, then there's an everlasting priesthood. And the idea of us being a kingdom of priests shows up three times in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:6, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. And to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. They're proclaiming this is fulfilled. We are a priest of God. Revelation 5:10, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. They will be priests of God and Christ. Now, as the New Testament writers clearly understood, all who believed, all who trusted in Christ were becoming a kingdom of priests. They were becoming a royal priesthood to the world, to everybody, all right? And it was at Pentecost in Acts 2 that things changed. Again, we left the Melchizedekian priesthood for the Aaronic priesthood on Shavuot or Pentecost. And on Pentecost, things changed back, and the believers received a new priesthood. Let's look at that in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, again, the Hebrew called it Shavuot. Pentecost just means 50. They were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them. Now, I want you to hang on to that thought. We got divided tongues, we got fire over each of these people, okay? And rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the scriptures tell us that these annual feasts, including Pentecost, were given for the purpose of sacrifice. Every feast pointed to Christ, or every one of them, but they all were involving sacrifices because each sacrifice pointed to Christ's sacrifice that he would make on the cross. Look at Leviticus 23:37. These are the appointed feasts of Yahweh, which you shall proclaim at times of holy convocation for presenting to Yahweh food offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, sacrifices, and drink offerings, each in its proper day. There's a lot of sacrifices that would be going through. And these sacrifices were done by who? Who did the sacrifices? The priests, okay? Thus, the observance of Pentecost itself was a participation in priestly service. But in Acts 2, we don't find any mention of presenting typical offerings of animal sacrifices or anything else that was part of the typical priestly law. Nobody's offering any of these things. What we do see at the third hour is the Spirit coming down upon them, and Josephus tells us that the third and ninth hour of the times of sacrifices in ancient Israel. So fire from heaven signaled the acceptance of certain sacrifices in the Old Covenant, and that's why we see tongues of fire sitting on them. We see this in Leviticus 9:24. And fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed the burnt offerings and the pieces of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted it and fell on their faces. God had accepted it, all right? Now we see that the acceptance of the believers on the day of Pentecost is indicated by the same fire over each one of their heads. Now, okay, we're in the new covenant, so the priesthood shifts at Pentecost to the Melchizedekian priesthood. Now, the Aaronic priesthood continued on for 40 years. but it was fading away. The new covenant was growing in the sense that God was building a house. We saw that in our text in Peter. There are living stones being built. It was a process happening then. Notice what Paul says to the Romans. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Yeshua to the Gentiles in priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I'm in priestly service. What order? What order is he a priest of? There's only two choices. You guess Melchizedek? Anybody else? Anybody for Aaron? It couldn't be the Aaronic priesthood. Why? Paul was not a what? A Levite. It couldn't be in that order, okay? It couldn't be in that. All right. Paul is from the tribe of Benjamin. Oh, can't be a priest, all right? But Paul saw himself as a priest after Christ's likeness in connection with Christ. Since Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, then that's the only priesthood in which Paul could have been participating in by cooperating with Christ in the priestly activity. If Paul had been under the Levitical order, he would have been asking for the death sentence upon himself because he can't do priestly service. He's not of the right tribe, all right? But Paul says, listen, I'm involved in priestly service. I'm offering up Gentiles, and he's not putting them on an altar and killing them, okay? That's not how he's offering the Gentiles. He's sharing the gospel of God with them, and they're coming to Christ, and that's an offering to God. It's incredible. Paul was not under the Levitical priesthood. He was an antitypical priesthood of Melchizedek. There was an everlasting priesthood. And instead of offering priestly rites like grain or drink or animals, he offered the Gentiles as living sacrifices to God. And Paul was not the only one to refer to these clearly non-Levitical sacrifices. Peter similarly exhorts them in verse 5, our verse again. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifice. He's talking to us here, believers. Okay, this is what believers are. Believers are a holy priesthood. Aaron's done. That priesthood's out of the way. We're under the order of Melchizedek, and we're to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua the Christ. What's a spiritual sacrifice? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 13, 15, and 16. Through him, then, Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, acknowledging his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for with such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Let us continually offer up sacrifices of praise. Praising God, that's a sacrifice, that's a priestly thing. Then he says, do good, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. Such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, as part of the priesthood of Melchizedek, we offer the sacrifice of praise. We do good, we share. These are sacrifices that are pleasing to God, it says. Now, praise to God, this would include, but not exclusive, to singing. You're singing, you're lifting up the name of God. You're proclaiming who he is. Thankfulness. People get this. Thankfulness, gratitude, are praise offerings to God. We need to stop mumbling, stop complaining, and start praising God. We need to spend more time sacrificing to God. I mean, we have everything in the world to be thankful for. And we grumble about stuff. Lord, thank you that I'm alive today. Thank you I'm breathing. Thank you that I have clothes to wear. I have food to eat. I have water to drink. It's amazing what God has done for us. And yet, we like to complain. Look at this. Psalm 50, verse 23. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. You want to glorify God? Just be thankful. Offered as a thank. Thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you for that. Thank you for everything I have. You start doing that enough, you're going to pull yourself right out of whatever tailspin you're in because you're like, wow, I didn't realize I had so much. I'm complaining about what I don't have, and I'm not being thankful for everything I do have. All this language is that of sacrifice and priesthood, and yet no one can deny that it's being used in a way that is clearly different from the Aaronic order. If these New Testament writers had been under the Levitical system, they would have been breaking the law. But since they were under the priesthood of Melchizedek, their priestly activity was being done in connection with the heavenly temple, and therefore it wasn't centered around a temple in Jerusalem. And God, to make sure we understood this, in AD 70, God shut that temple down, and that system has been over, okay, ever since. Now, I want to show you something here that's, I think, very powerful. The writer of Hebrews says, "Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifice God. God's pleased with you sharing." Now, sharing here is the idea of giving. And there's a lot of things in Scripture that we're to give to, all right? Giving to those who are laboring in the Word, giving to those in need. You know somebody that's in need, you have what they have, you have some means to help them, you're to do that, okay? That is worship. Now, let me prove this to you. Look at me at Philippians chapter 4, 16 through 18. Paul's writing, he says, "Even in Thessalonica, when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again." He's talking about they're sending money, okay? "Not that I seek a gift," Paul didn't ask for it, "but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." In other words, you're blessed because you're giving to me. God's going to bless you. He says, "I have received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus." Epaphroditus was part of the Philippian group. They sent him with gift, with money to Paul. And watch what he says here. "Received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent me, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." Paul viewed their gift as an offering to God, a sacrifice that was well-pleasing. Now, the words Paul used, this is one area where the Greek is just such a blessing because you got to get what's going on here. Paul used the word fragrant here. That is from the Greek iodia. And the word offering is from the Greek word osme, and sacrifice is from the Greek word thusia. Okay, now here's where the power comes in, all right? All three of these words are used in Ephesians 5. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for euodia, osme, thusia." The same exact words are used of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. These same exact words are used for us giving financially to somebody. Can you even comprehend that? That just, I think, gives us just a hint of how God feels about giving and meeting someone else's need. It's a sacrifice. It's worship. I mean, we all know Christ's death on the cross was a sacrifice for us. Use the exact same words. That's mind-blowing to me, people. Mind-blowing to me. Again, Peter tells his people, "You yourselves like living stones. You're a holy priesthood, and you're there to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God." Christ is the anti-type of Melchizedek, and the priesthood of Christ is a universal priesthood. Believers, as priests, our purpose in this world is to mediate the blessings of God to our neighbors. We are to minister to them. We are to proclaim the gospel, and we are to call them to faith in Christ. As Paul said, offering up a sacrifice to the Gentiles before God. And when we share with people, when we bring them through the gospel into the kingdom, that is an offering to God. As we see our neighbors in need and we meet their needs, or we see someone in need and we reach out and we meet their need, we are offering up a sacrifice to God. We are worshiping as priests to God. Oh, we grab the concept that Peter's trying to push across here. People, we are a holy priesthood. We are representing God, okay? So when you are on the road and acting like a jerk, remember, you're a priest, okay? And the next, and remember, when you're doing that, visualize this. Put on a priestly garb while you're doing it, okay? We don't wear that stuff, but you can imagine. You're driving down the street, and you got your little priest hat on, your little clothes. You know, people are looking at you like, you're supposed to be a priest, and you're acting like that? They can't see that, but we are that. And so we should be carrying out a lifestyle that is fitting with a priest. We represent God to people. We're supposed to be there to give them answers, to help them, to encourage them, support them. What a high calling, people. What a high calling. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Lord, you are amazing. That you have brought us into your family, made us priests under your name, use us as your representatives to carry your kingdom to the world. Lord, it's hard to even imagine. We thank you, Father. I pray we would be faithful representatives of you, Lord. We would carry out the duties of a priest, realizing we're taking people to the very throne room of God. May we be faithful at it, Lord. Thank you for your grace, your patience with us. We love you. Amen. Okay. Questions? Comments? How many of you before today knew why the Levites were priests? Now you know. Good. You learned something today. My job's done. Anybody got any questions, any comments before you go to the online group? No? Hi, David. This is from Norm. He says, I really think this ties into Romans 1. Although they knew God, they didn't honor him as God. Possibly, very, very possibly, ties in there. So a lot of things tie together when you start connecting the dots, you know. Gary Cole says, at the beginning of your message today, you said there were only two types of priests, after the order of Melchizedek and after the order of Aaron. Then you read in 1 Peter that there are royal priesthood, so there are three types. No, the royal priesthood is a Melchizedekian priesthood, okay? It's not a different priesthood. It's the same. It's just the Melchizedekian, the everlasting Melchizedekian priesthood after Christ, all right? From Randy in California, it was nice to meet you and Kathy in Jonesboro. Well, thank you. I appreciate that. Is this other question on top of you? Yeah. I'm terrible with this stuff here, but I guess I can't tell if this is from today or not. Well, I'm going to read it anyway. It says, I know David Curtis, Don Preston, Mike Sullivan are sincere when saying, check these things out for yourself and we can discuss them. I had pastors say that, but when they mean it, check these things out and I'll let you know if you're correct. And after all, I'm an expert. I've been to seminar, haven't I? Thank you for humbly presenting the word counsel of God to his people, and for motivating us to think like Bereans. Well, you're welcome, Randy. I appreciate that. You got to figure this out. You got to spend time making decisions for yourself. You can't listen to what somebody says. Nobody has all the answers. Nobody, okay? So you listen to different people that are solid, and you start putting things together and figure it out for yourself, but you can't blame it on what somebody else taught you, okay? From the beginning, oh, thank you for your mention of all. All doesn't always mean all. It means all, but it doesn't mean all without exception. It means all without, okay, it's not every single person, but all, Jew. Israel thought God was just their God, but God commissioned them to reach out to the nations. They didn't do that because they didn't like the nations. I realized that years ago. We need to teach our people that all doesn't always mean all. From the beginning of the first century church and on, we are the last Exodus. Yes, the Exodus is over, okay? That Exodus began at Pentecost. Christ, it was the second Exodus, leaving sin and death. In AD 70, we reached the promised land. We are in the kingdom of God. We are priests unto God. Junior from Canada, great sermon in the Old Covenant. The Levites did not get a portion of the land. God was the Levites' portion. That's true. They got no land promise, but they got tithes. That's how they lived, off the tithe. Okay? So you tithe today to the government, whether you want to or not. Okay? It's not, see, in the Old Covenant, giving was always voluntary. Okay? Tithing wasn't voluntary. Giving was voluntary. God would say, whoever's heart stirs up, bring this, you know? And they always had too much because people was free will giving. They weren't commanded to do it. People confuse tithing today. We're not under the tithe today except from the government, okay? They didn't get the land. Just like in the new covenant, the priests do not have an apportioned lot in the land. Christ is our portion. He is our land. That's right. Christ is the fulfillment of the land promise. We are in him. He is the Sabbath rest. All those things pointed to Christ, and we have it all now. Paul said, would you say that Adam being not allowed to enter the garden would be equivalent to the future temple and having only access to the court of the Gentiles? I'm not sure I understand that. Do you understand that, Joe? Would you say that Adam, being not allowed to enter the garden, well, after he sinned, he wasn't allowed, be equivalent to the future temple? Well, there's no future temple, unless he's talking from Adam's perspective. Yeah. There's no future temple to us, okay? The Ezekiel 47 temple is us. We are it, okay? People look, well, there's going to be a temple built. Ezekiel talked about it. Go study Ezekiel and look at those 8 chapters and read all the descriptions of the temple, and you'll find something missing, which is interesting. There's no roof on any of the structures. Interesting, because we are that temple, all right? So I'm not sure, Paul, I'm not sure how to answer this. The temple and only having access to the court of the Gentiles. We have access to the Holy of Holies. That's where God dwells, okay? The New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, the measurements, it's a cube. Because the Holy of Holies in the temple was a cube. That's where God dwelt. The Holy of Holies, that's where we are now. We're in the presence of God. He's not hidden behind a curtain. We don't have to take a sacrifice. We are with him. We dwell with him. That's what Revelation tells us. Ezekiel 28:1, Prince of Tyre, are we talking about a watcher here? For the example of the Prince of Persia. The Prince of Tyre and the Prince of Persia, I believe, were real kings that God was chastising, but he was using a story about an ancient watcher or Satan saying, listen, this guy had a problem with pride too, and I dealt with him, and I'll deal with you the same way. I think that's what's going on in these texts. Yes, he's dealing with real people, real kings who are ate up with themselves. And you can understand that. You know, you're a king. It's not like being president. Or you just do whatever you want. Kill him, bring her in, I'll take her. You get rid of them. You do whatever you want as a king. So you can understand these guys getting a big head and thinking they're somebody. And God said, no, you're not. We'll take care of that. Judson from Richmond, Texas. Such a wonderful and impactful message today. Thank you for your pursuit of Yahweh's truth revealed in Scripture. This week while waiting in line at Lowe's, I read my Bible instead of looking at social media. You are partly to blame for this behavior. Thank you. Judson, I'll take the blame fully for that. That's just a blessing, man. It's just, thank you. I'll take the blame. I'll fully take every bit of that for that. Thank you for blessing us. Should Christians vote in elections? Oh, Lord. Yeah. It's our system, okay? If you want to be part of our system, it's so messed up. I mean, I shouldn't even comment on this because I'll just get myself in trouble. Yes. It's all rigged. It's all, in my view, it's all rigged. It doesn't matter who you vote for. They're going to put in who they want. You think people were really that stupid to elect these past presidents that we've had? You think people are that dumb? Mm-hmm. You know, people tell me, you know, I mentioned the fact that the election was rigged and they're like, oh, what? Joe Biden won legitimately. I'm like, really? Do your eyes not work? I mean, if you think Biden legitimately won the election, your senses don't work. Because watch, up to that time, he's in the basement hiding. He comes out of the basement. They got 6 circles, and he's speaking to these people. Trump's got tens of thousands of people. Everywhere he goes, people, boat parades, car parades. Every time he goes into town, people are screaming and yelling. But he lost. Yeah, right. Yeah. And Biden gets more votes than any president ever in history of presidents. And it's because he's just such an outstanding character, you know. But people believe it. So, you know, I'm just at the point where it's just all crooked. It's got to be fixed. It all needs to be burned down and we need to start over. But, you know, I mean, you know, Trump's thing is now he's pushing the idea just we got to overwhelm them. All right. It's got to be too much so they can't even cheat. They just switch levers, you know. That's all they, I mean, it doesn't matter. So I don't know what to tell you there. You just got to do what your conscience tells you to do. You know, some Christians are all about it. I'm more sliding away from the fact that I'm so disgusted with all that goes on in there. You know, it's just really sad. Do you think they care about us at all? I mean, the taxes are through the roof. Who's getting that money? What are they doing with that money? You know, sending it to Ukraine. So it comes back to them. It's just we're padding their pockets, that's all. I mean, and the thing is, we're the majority, and we're letting them. They're supposed to be our elected representatives. I don't know how to fix it, people, but I know this. God's sovereign, okay? That's my resting place, all right? God is sovereign. It says he lifts up kings, he tears down kings. God puts in who he wants in. You're not going to stop that. He takes out who he wants out, okay? So rest in his sovereignty. That's all I can tell you because it's a mess out there, all right? 40 years of being taught the Bible and reading it, I learned today that the golden calf represented Yahweh. Well, good. Greg, you learned that's from Greg from Arkansas. Appreciate that. It's always cool when people learn something, all right? Our tithe today must be a triple plus tithe. Well, the thing is, the tithe under Israel was not 10%. There were three tithes, okay? One of them was every third year, so it was 33 1/3% basically your tithe, okay? So people cry, oh, they're so proud. I give my 10%. I'm like, well, your tithe is really not 10. And then they don't want to talk about tithing anymore. But, yeah, so it's that was a different tithe, all right? That ran the government. This is from some girl named Kaylin McCormick. Where are you from, Kaylin? It's almost like all of these examples of the Levites getting spiritual promises is hinting towards the promise of the second coming also being spiritual. Yeah, you must be sitting under a good teacher, Kaylin. Keep learning. Sandra from California. Hey, Sandra, how you doing? It's good to hear from you, girl. I see you're enjoying a new grandson. Is that right, Kat?
No, granddaughter.
Granddaughter, okay. Yeah, they're cool when they're little. Do we have to die in this flesh in order to be in the city of the everlasting God, the ultimate blessing from God? I feel like I'm in the presence now and in the new covenant kingdom and ultimate blessing now. You are in the presence of God right now. That's what the Bible teaches, okay? We dwell in God's presence. That's the blessing of the new covenant. I will dwell with them and walk with them and be their God. He's with us. We take him wherever we go. We're sacred space. We're the sanctuary of God. We're his dwelling place. When we die, we just simply leave this realm and move into the spiritual realm. So, yeah, you got it right now, girl. Don't be waiting for anything because you just enjoy it right now. Great message. I don't know who this is from. Great. Humbling, challenging. God forgave me for selfishness, desiring to grasp more fully our identity as priests and how to walk in that. To Kathy, Zoe, and the fellowship there, we love your flexibility and how you just go with the flow. It's so refreshing. Love that things don't have to be perfect. Thank you. I appreciate that because that, you know, to me, we're not trying to put on a show, okay? And sometimes it can seem that way, you know. We're here to worship together, and I love this, huh?
Who's that from?
I love this family. They don't tell me who they're from. Yeah, when you all text a question, and if you could tell me where you're from, I'd appreciate it.
Who you are and where you're from.
Pastor David, when there is a change in the law, there is a change in the priesthood. Is that another already but not yet where AD 70 is the completeness? If AD 70 was the completion, another great message. Thank you. No, I don't think AD 70 was the completion. I mean, it was the completion of that priesthood was put away forever for good. But believers in that time, when you became a Christian, I don't care if you're Jew, Gentile, the law was done for you. You became a Christian. Now you're under Christ. That law had no more power over you. And that's why Paul, who's there, who's a Jew, he can say, I'm offering up priestly sacrifices. Because when he trusted Christ, that law was over for him. So yes, that was for believers and non-believers. But in AD 70, God told everybody, this is done, people. We're not doing it this way anymore, ever again. And he shut it down. They could not be mistaken. You know, okay, there was nothing. Destroyed all the records, destroyed all the priesthood, destroyed everything, all right? Interesting that Levi killing all the people at one time put him under a curse, and doing the same thing later brought an honor. Again, I think that here's the reason for that. They did it the first time because they were upset. Oh, you mess with our sister, we'll show you. They did it the second time for the honor of God. God said, who's on my side? Who's on my side? Get over here. I would have said, what do I need to do first? Put on your sword. If you said, go kill all the bad guys, okay, but you got to wipe out your own family, that's pretty rough there. I think that the issue there is they were honoring God. But God gave us government for us here on earth. We are to occupy people. We are to occupy. People need to vote. Okay, that's fine. If you feel that way, I think it's great. I don't know that it works. You know, that's just, I'm sorry. I've seen too much corruption. People, listen to what you say. They need to vote. Okay. You're saying people listen to me and I need to tell them to vote. I'm not in charge of anybody. Okay. I'm sharing with you my heart. I think if you feel like you should vote, then you should vote. And I probably will vote. Yeah, my wife keeps telling me I'm going to vote. Okay. She keeps telling me I'm going to vote. Okay. So I'll probably obey her and I'll probably submit and vote. But I'm just sick of the system. Okay. Yes, I don't know that I could not vote because it's just, you're always hoping, just hope it does some good, you know. But again, trust in God, keep your powder dry, okay? But I understand what you're saying, Daniel. Thank you.
God uses means, right?
He does use means. He uses means to accomplish his ends, and that could be the means, voting, you know. But a lot of this corruption needs to be shut down. Future to Adam, not future to us. Yes, well, that's for sure. The temple that was destroyed. Okay, yeah. Let me back up here. Paul's saying, would you say that Adam being not allowed to enter the garden would be equivalent to the future temple from Adam and only having access to the court of the Gentiles? Okay, I see what you're saying. So during that time, they only had access to the court of the Gentiles. They couldn't go in the Holy of Holies. Was that because, yeah, that was all because of Adam, all right, because what he did affected mankind from there on out. So yeah, Paul, thank you for clarifying that. I appreciate that. Sorry I stumbled over that. I love the image of wearing priestly garb as you're driving. See, people, we just need reminders, okay? We need reminders, you know, that here's how we're supposed to be behaving. But we're driving down the street and we're saying, I'm in a car by myself. No one knows who I am, so I can give them the finger, do whatever, cut them off, do whatever I want to do. No, you're a priest and God knows what you're doing. So I just be careful. Yes, I'm gonna go out this week, get everybody priestly garments. Next week we'll all put them on so we can remind who we are. This is Lori and Sven from PA. Good to hear from you guys. How you doing? Haven't seen you for a while. Great message, humbling, challenging. God forgive me for my selfishness, desiring to grasp more fully. This is a thing we already read. The priest walking that, she's just telling me who this is from. She's the one who said Kathy, Zoe, and the fellowship. So that's Lori and Sven. Thank you, guys. Gary and Chris and PA, enjoyed today's teaching. The teaching from the church should be refreshing. Seems these days it has become refreshing. Yeah, sometimes it is. Tyrone Costa from New York. Vote early, vote often, vote harder. Vote, vote, vote. Yes. Let me tell you, one thing you can do besides vote, pray. Okay? Yes, go vote and pray. All right? You happy? Go vote. All right? Me too. I feel the same. This is from Danielle who said, God gave us government here on earth. We're to occupy. Okay, she's encouraging us to vote, encouraging me to shut my mouth. Me too. I feel the same. We need voting to bring back strength, to bring back the church. I love your service. Thank you, Danielle from Florida. I appreciate that, Danielle. And I appreciate the correction you gave there, you know. from Tim in California. This is Sandra's husband. David, such a wonderful truth, our identity in Christ as his priest. Question, would you say it's first about being, seeing, or identifying in him, then about doing? Well, yeah, we have to understand who we are first. I think that's the motivation for doing. Some people do to try to earn God's favor. You to be doing out of gratitude. Because I have your favor, therefore I do this, okay? Because it's all out of gratitude. So that should drive us. Danielle says, yes, and do that too, pray. All right, people, we're wrapping this up here. I'm going to close in prayer. We're not going to have karaoke to close with. So. Oh, Lord, help us. Folks, thanks for being here. Those of you watching this, I really appreciate you joining us today. I appreciate your questions. I thank you for the opportunity to clarify what I say. I thank you for your corrections. You know, I know at times I get carried away and need to be corrected. That's why God gave me a wife. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come into your fellowship today and just worship with your people. Lord, I thank you for this local family, and I thank you, Lord, for our extended family who joins us each week. What a privilege, what a blessing, Lord. I pray that you'd use us each week, Lord, as we sing, as we lift your praises through worship and singing, Lord. May we honor you, and as we teach your word, may we look to seek to find the truth of the word of God, not to support a position, not to support ourselves, but to seek to understand what the word of God is saying. Thank you, Lord. Direct us, guide us. May we see ourselves this week, Lord, as priests. Help us to put on the priestly garment, Lord, that everywhere we go, people can see who we are and know whose we are. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Amen.